Well, we're beginning our series in Daniel. What a great book. It's got some cracking yarns that you'll probably know from Sunday school, but it's so much bigger than that. In fact, we're going to be daring. We're going to go past the first half and actually get into the really interesting and strange stuff. So it's going to be great, but particularly the theme that I think is so important of the book of Daniel for us right now is about living between two worlds. As we live between two worlds, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. Now, I suspect some of you will have heard a sermon series on Daniel in the past, if not read it. But what I would say to you is I'm also confident that you haven't been hearing a series on Daniel when you have felt the tension as much as we are now of living between two worlds. It's a very timely book for us. So let's pray that we'd hear God speak to us, not only today, but through the whole series. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book, and we pray that you would give us wisdom and faith, hope and love in Jesus as we live between two worlds. Give us strength and also grow us, so that we can strengthen each other to keep living for you. In Jesus' name, amen. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Anybody got the next line? Yeah, we wept when we remembered Zion. I'm quoting from the song, Boney M, which I've got to tell you, as I looked at it this week, reggae? Really? For Psalm 137, which is where they've ripped the words from, it is a psalm that is tragic, and all of a sudden it's boogieing around. I don't understand it, but Sam told me it was because it was the 70s. Look, Psalm 137 continues and says, we hung up our harps. The last thing we felt like doing was singing. But our captors and our tormentors, they kept saying, sing, sing joyful songs. And they said, we just don't have it in us. How can we sing to the Lord in a foreign land? They've been taken away as God's people from God's place and under God's rule. And singing is the last thing they feel they can do. It's a tragic and traumatic experience and time for God's people Israel. And this is where we meet the book of Daniel. They have lost their homes. Their temple has been robbed. And probably the greatest tragedy we see is that their young people have been ripped away from them and taken to become Babylonian. Now, I think as Christians, we have a growing sense of fear that we're getting more and more like that experience of God's people in Babylon. See, we used to be in the moral majority. Things were very comfortable, you know. You go to church on Sunday and the next 6 days, the society operated pretty similarly to the way that we did on a church on a Sunday, but now we know that's not the case. In fact, we get sort of 1 day a week where it feels like, yes, we belong to the kingdom of God. And then it's 6 days in the kingdom of the world. There's this increasing pressure, increasing push, pushing us out of society, much like what Israel had felt being pushed out of Israel. Whether it be just that silencing, where we feel that pressure to not say the things that we believe or suffer the consequences, or quite strategically and significantly, laws being changed like the ban on conversion therapy, which is really an attack on our ability to share the gospel with certain people. We're feeling it, aren't we? So how should we respond? How should a Christian respond as we live between these two worlds? Christian author James Hunter, in his book To Change the World, actually lays out for us three common strategies that Christians have adopted at various times. Number one is to get defensive. And what he means by that is to try and dominate our culture, to get into positions of power where we can actually dictate the way that things should be run, or even try and reform things and bring them back the way they used to be. The second way is purity. Really, that's about withdrawing from the culture, getting into our holy huddles, just trying to protect ourselves and our kids as best as we possibly can. And the third one is just a compromise, to conform to the society around us. And he says that each one of them has failed because they're fundamentally flawed. They're not the way that God calls us in his word to operate in the world. What we are called to do is to live as a faithful presence. A faithful presence. I've written a bit of an explanation or description of that in the sermon outline there. It's talking about being faithful to God and to his word as we're present in the world. We're present. Not dominating it, not compromising, and certainly not withdrawing. And I think the book of Daniel is going to help us to understand and to see and to be empowered to be that faithful presence today in society as we live between these two worlds. And we begin today with a message of Daniel 1. It's an important message for us that there is a God in Babylon. There is a God in Babylon. Because even in exile, God is with his people. That's the truth that we really need to hold on to today. We're going to look at this under two headings, 2 points in the sermon: God rules and God's servant. So firstly, what we're going to see here in chapter 1 is that God rules, even when it doesn't look like it. And it really doesn't look like it, but God is ruling. Daniel, what happens to him is around 2,500 years ago. And so we should be asking, as Israel was, how did they get here? What went so horribly wrong? How did they go from Exodus to exile? You see, we know from the Old Testament that God made his people. He called them into being. And he did that so that he could show them and through them the world what it meant to have the one true living God as your God. God gathered these peoples to bless them. And so they would then show that blessing and share that blessing. That's what the Exodus was all about. He chose them. He rescued them to gather them to himself and then to take them into the promised land and to live in this land of blessing. But it didn't take long for Israel to reject God. In fact, they started worshipping other gods. They started trusting in other kings and other empires. But God warned them again and again and again and again and again. You've got some passages that I've listed there in the outline. Another one that you could add where is Isaiah 39:6. So many times God is saying, if you do not turn back and trust in me alone, judgment is coming. But this is not just God lashing out. No, his judgment has a purpose, firstly, to help them to see that blessings only come from God. When you look to these other gods and kings, they will fail you. But the second truth is that there is only one true God, and that's him. And so, eventually, God gave them what they wanted. He gave them these other gods and these other kings. So we read Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. In fact, a Babylonian chronicle, a little tablet, not this one, but one like it, actually does record for us the capture of Jerusalem. And so we're told that Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city. This was a tragic moment. People starved quite gruesomely. We even recorded that they ate their children. It's really bad. And then eventually, when they are defeated, people are taken away. There's two mass deportations. And finally, the temple is gutted. Nebuchadnezzar has had a great victory. Not just over Israel, but also, it seems, over their God. Because when nations fought back then, they understood that it was a battle of the gods as well going on. And here it is. As the Babylonian Herald would have proclaimed on the front page, you can imagine the heading, Nebuchadnezzar's victory, Israel's God goes down. Even to the point, as I said, we read in verse 2, articles from the temple of God, they get taken by Nebuchadnezzar and put in his trophy room, the place where, along with other nations and symbols of their gods, the God of the Babylonians is the victor. Chapter 1 repeatedly talks about the king. If you highlight the number of times he's referenced, it's massive. It's all about this emphasis to say it appears like he is the greatest king with the greatest empire. He came, he commanded, he conquered, he assigned. It's all trying to show us that there is a conflict going on. A conflict about who really rules. By all appearances, it's Nebuchadnezzar. It's the power of the world. And it seems to have defeated the God of Israel. But it's not the whole story. That might be the secular story. But the spiritual reality, we're told in verse 2. The Lord delivered. It is the Lord who delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, into Nebuchadnezzar's, along with some articles from the temple of God. It is by God's hand. Because even at this moment, God rules, not Nebuchadnezzar. Much like the news today, we'll have a particular version of things without God. But the Bible, God's Word, has a very different understanding of what's happening right now. In fact, probably the clearest moment in human history where we see this is the day when Jesus died on the cross. By all appearances, even to his disciples, it looked like death and defeat, didn't it? But actually, what was really going on was the greatest rescue and the greatest victory in human history. Because God rules. See, when it tells us here that God gave the king and the people, it tells Daniel, it tells the Israelites and tells us, this is not meaningless. This is not hopeless. God is in Babylon. In fact, if you drop down to verse 21, very end of the first chapter, the whole chapter of chapter 1, in a sense, gives us the whole span of the whole book. It tucks us almost to the end when it says, Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Nebuchadnezzar has passed away. But God remains. God continues to rule. But it's not only that. Cyrus is the king who God has said he will send to return his people. This is the mention already in chapter 1 that the hope there is there. No matter what it looks like, no matter how bad things are looking, God has already promised he's going to bring his people back and he's actually going to use this foreign king to restore his own temple. Because when it comes to Daniel, we're being told, particularly here in this chapter, and we'll see it through the whole book, God rules. God rules as we live between these two worlds. God ruled as Daniel lived in the kingdom of Babylon, but he belonged to the kingdom of God. See, God had a purpose when he gave his people, when he handed them over. He had two purposes, I think. Firstly, God had taken his people to the Babylonian Empire to show his glory there. And we're absolutely going to see that. Daniel and his friends show the glory and power and right and rule of God in a way that was never going to happen if they stayed in Israel. They're missionaries. That's why God took them there. But the second reason is God was wanting to remove these religious structures that his people had come to depend on instead of him, so that in this place they could see that all they had was him and all they needed was him. A young friend of ours, a 17-year-old guy, was going over to Switzerland as an exchange student. But before he went, just chatting with Alex, he was a bit nervous because he was just worried about how he'd go as a Christian. Would his faith survive 6 months without his youth group, without his church, without his Christian family? Understandable concern. The great news is he's come back and he said, my faith was stronger than it had ever been. And that's exactly what God's doing here, as he takes his people so that they will depend on him. See, for us as Christians today, as we live in a world that at the very least ignores God, if not increasingly hates God, we live in the kingdom of this world, but we belong to the kingdom of God. And that's why it's so important that we remember what God is telling us today, that even when it doesn't look like it, and it looks like it, looks that way in a number of ways, when it doesn't look like it, God rules. And Daniel shows us God's rule by being God's servant. He is God's servant in this place. One of the things that I want to say up front is Daniel is not the hero of the book of Daniel. We shouldn't see Daniel and his friends as the heroes. Oh, we're supposed to be exactly like them. No, actually, it's all about God. It's pointing to God. God is the hero, if you like, of this book. And we see this even here in chapter 1 when Daniel and his friends are given a Babylonian makeover. It's quite a masterclass in social engineering, really. How do you indoctrinate a people? They took the best in order to make them better. They took them and brought them to an entirely new land and new language. It's hard to appreciate for many of us what it's like to be shifted, removed, taken like that. I mean, some Christians can even find it hard to keep kind of going regularly to church when they just move some suburbs. Imagine being ripped out like this. But then they're given a new culture and new clothes, new knowledge. They were trained in not just wisdom, but also the magic of the Babylonians. And finally, they're given new names. All of this was designed to give them a new identity, to help them or make them conform to the Babylonian way of doing things. The names that they had: Daniel, God is judge; Hananiah, Lord shows grace; Mishael, who is like God? No one. Azariah, the Lord helps. They are replaced with names that now reflect the gods of the Babylonians. And it seems complete. But it's not just what was taken, it's now what's being offered. In the midst of this grief and shock that they're going through, now there's the temptation of luxury and status. They're being told, look, we'll make you a better you so you have a better life. Some things haven't changed, have they? The moment that Daniel and his friends would have walked in to this great city, the greatest city on the planet at that time. It's staggering. For instance, they had a building called Etamenanki, and it was a temple, and that word means house of foundations of heaven and earth. No small claim. It was 7 stories or nearly 100 meters high. It was a modern-day skyscraper in the same place that they'd built the Tower of Babel in China. They're doing it again, and this is a whole city. The message would have been so clear. This is the place. This is Jerusalem would have just seemed like a hick town compared to this. And their God, hasn't their God defeated Israel's God? And look how wealthy and prosperous they are. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the real royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, if, like me, you can get over the shock of no meat, there's something significant going on here. When it says resolved, it's about going against the flow. I love that word resolved. It's a determination in the heart. It's a way of drawing a line. I will not cross this. I will not go there. Now we might ask, and we should ask, royal food and wine? What's the big deal there? They're going to learn magic, for goodness sake. Well, the key thing here is this going against the flow. This is what they've resolved to do. After all, dead fish float with the current. It's only an alive fish that can flow against it. See, Daniel isn't waiting for the right time. Oh, I'll put some runs on the board and then it'll be okay to ask the boss. He doesn't get a victim mentality or even start inciting a rebellion. No, he resolved. He drew that line. And he kept asking, did you see that? He got a no the first time. That doesn't stop him. He didn't go, oh, that God's closed that door. Let's just get back to the meat. No, he then kept asking and asking. So why the royal food and wine? What's going on there? Well, there's a couple of options. The first one is the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And he's just continuing to try and conform to them. The trouble is that wine was definitely okay in the Old Testament law, so there's no real reason why he's skipping that. But also, certain meats were okay. So that option doesn't seem to work. Maybe it's because this food could have been sacrificed to idols, and very likely was, in fact, all sorts of things got sacrificed to idols in Babylon, including the vegetables. So you don't even get out of kind of eating food sacrificed to idols there. The third option, and the one I'm persuaded by, is that it's about the fact that it comes from the king's table. If you look through those first sort of eight verses or so, there's this repeated emphasis on it's the king's menu. It's the king's food from his table. The king has commanded what they are set to eat. It's all pointing to him as the source. Now, that's not a sauce you put on your steak. It's actually, where does it come from? And it's coming from the king. There's a sense where to eat from his table is to express a loyalty to him, a submission, a dependence upon him for your life. But Daniel has resolved not to defile himself, to show that no. He will only depend. He will only worship God. And so he puts the test in place, and the result, verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate at the royal food. Now, this is quite remarkable. And it's expressed even better, I think, in the ESV version that says they looked fatter in flesh. They've put on weight with veggies. Like, it just doesn't work. I think there is actually, apparently, there's these people who are proponents of the Daniel diet. Christians, apparently. I don't think they read far enough along. It does the reverse. Only God can get you fat on veggies. That's the point. The credit, Daniel's saying, is all God. That's exactly what he wanted to be able to say. I'm not depending on the king. I'm depending on God. And not only has he not just sustained me, we don't look kind of miserable and terrible. They look better than anyone. Daniel wants to be clear, it's God. God is ruling in Babylon. He is ruling over vegetables. In fact, he's ruling over every part of their existence. Their success is from God. Look at verse 9. It tells us how God gave Daniel favor. That's God doing that. favor with the official. Verse 17, to those four young men, God gave knowledge of all kinds, such that, verse 19, when they get before the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. They were 10 times smarter, better than anyone else. It's all God. Remember I said that the king is talked about so much through this chapter. God turns up three times, and it's seemingly in the background, but every single one shows he rules, and nothing this king can do can thwart his purposes. Daniel would have faced massive pressure to conform, wouldn't he? I'll just wait for it's a good time to share my faith. Or, well, this is not my choice. I didn't buy a ticket to Babylon. God put me here. Just might as well go along with it. That would have been so easy, wouldn't it? Instead, he is asking the most important question that we all need to ask. How can I show that God rules? How can I show that God rules my heart and my life? You see, most people wouldn't have even known what Daniel was doing. The king certainly didn't. It didn't matter. But how in his heart can he dedicate himself, resolve himself to worship only God, and then allow his life to show that, to be that faithful presence even in Babylon? See, Daniel didn't try and overthrow the king or just give up. What I love about what Daniel did was he did what he could do. He did what he could do within the means that God gave him. Do you see that? That's why it just came down to food. It wasn't his job to try and depose the king. It was just, how do I not defile myself? That's good news for all of us, because God will give us the same opportunities, and they'll be different, but lots of different opportunities for us to be able to resolve, to draw that line. It's not just for some people. It's for everyone. It was risky. I mean, after all, the stewards saying, hey, man, I could lose my head. They definitely could have got killed if they were being too picky and fussy and refusing the king's food. But they trusted in God to provide because they knew that God ruled. It's clear from Daniel. There is a God in Babylon. And the fact is that you and I, we live in Babylon. But we belong to the kingdom of God. We may not be Daniel or living in Babylon 2,500 years ago. Times change. God doesn't. God still rules. And I think that's the powerful and essential message that we as followers of Jesus need as we live between these two worlds. God rules, even when it doesn't look like it. It really wouldn't have looked like it in Daniel's day. But we've been reminded that there's nothing meaningless, pointless, or hopeless. There is a conflict happening. There's no doubt about that. We shouldn't be in any doubt. There's a conflict back then. There's a conflict today about who rules. But we've got to make sure we don't believe the lie of the news, the lie of the kingdom of this world, and continue to trust that God rules. The victory has been won. He rules over kings. He rules over veggies. And he rules over us. And so that means, how do we live as God's servants? Well, we need to resolve not to defile ourselves. We need to draw that line in the sand. We need to be asking, how can I show that God rules my heart and my life? Thankfully, in a way, it's not about just eat veggies. Now, there's a part of us that doesn't like the messiness. Oh, God, just give me some rules. Tell me what to do, what not to do, and then that'd be really easy, wouldn't it? But actually, what we're meant to see here is the endless opportunities. The endless opportunities to live as a faithful presence in whatever circumstances God has placed you. Now, I don't imagine that this is going to just suddenly come easy to us to figure out where is that line. And it will look different at times between Christians even. And so like Daniel, we need to pray. As we read through the book of Daniel, he prayed. He is a man of prayer. When it says he resolved, I don't think he just popped up with his head. I think he spent time praying, asking God, show me, give me the wisdom to know where is the line that I need to draw so I don't defile myself. Give me the wisdom to see where it is that the world is telling me and I don't want to buy into depending on them, but I can depend on you. We need to slow down and actually take some time to ask God to show us that. Whatever circumstances, school, uni, TAFE, work, at home, whether you belong to social groups or sport groups, family and friends, there are endless opportunities to live a life of faithful presence. How can I show that God rules my heart and my life? Look, it could be something as simple as kind of how we talk. It could just be, I'm not going to gossip. I'm not going to swear. I suspect it'll be things that are a bit more significant, maybe even a bit more risky. Things like standing up and even speaking up for God's beautiful, wonderful design for sex and gender. How can we show that God rules my life? You know, the great thing about it is that we're all living between two worlds. How encouraging would it have been for Daniel and his friends to see one another, making that resolution, holding that line, and we can do that with one another. We need to do that with each other, to encourage each other. In fact, to talk with one another. I don't do all of your different jobs. As a minister, I can't tell you the best way to draw the line in your particular occupation or your home circumstance or whatever it is. But when you know other people who are, talk with them. Talk about how you're going to do this. What will be that line? How will you show that God is ruling your heart and your life, and support and pray for one another? I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. There is a God in Babylon. Because even in exile, God is with his people. As we live between two worlds, God is with us. So let's serve him as the ruler of our hearts and our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, you are the ruler of all nations and people. You rule over each one of our lives in every way. And so as we live between the two worlds of the kingdom of this world and your kingdom, give us the wisdom we need to know where to draw the line so that we don't defile ourselves, but worship only you. And give us the courage we need to hold the line so that we are a faithful presence for you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.